One day in the future, and I believe in the near future, there will be a time when it will almost seem to the people on this planet that hell has come to earth. It will be a 7-year period of time of woe and suffering such as this world has never had, and to which there will be nothing for them to compare. Jesus called it a time of great tribulation, such as the world has not seen nor ever shall see again. And he went on to state that unless this time was limited by God, not one single human being would survive. Matthew chapter 24. Now, Jesus called the latter part the Great Tribulation. We refer to the entire 7-year period as the tribulation. The Greek word tribulation means a pressing together, pressure. And in biblical Greek, it speaks of oppression, affliction, tribulation, and distress. Interestingly enough, our English word tribulation comes from the Latin, a word tribulum, which was an agricultural tool used to separate the husks from the corn. Obviously not something you would want to see done to you. As found in the Bible, the theological implications of the tribulation would include such concepts as pressing together, an affliction, a burdening with anguish and trouble, a binding with oppression. And that is what this 7-year period is called. Now today, I would like us to take a look at the beginning of this time of when hell comes to earth. Now, it is not my goal to set forth a detailed chronology of events in this study of these terrible years. That would require a lot more time than we have available this week or this week and next week. It would be a very long study. Rather, I wish to allow you to realize just a small part of the horror and agony of that fast approaching reality known as the tribulation period. We will limit our study to the book of Revelation. And these next 2 weeks, we are going to limit our study specifically to what is known as the 7 trumpets, the 7 bowls, and the 7 seal judgments. Now, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, we're introduced to a 7-sealed book, which I believe is the title deed of planet Earth. Now, there's a search goes out. Who can open this seal? Who can open the seals and open the title deed? And only Christ has earned the right to open this book. And by doing so, he will claim possession of this planet. As each seal, as we go on, is opened, the world is being prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And when the 7th seal is opened, 7 trumpets are blown. And when the 7th trumpet is blown, 7 bowls are poured out upon the earth. Now, an important thing to observe here is that the 7th seal contains the entire 7 trumpets. And the 7th trumpet then includes all 7 bowls. So we are given here in a rough chronological order what is going to happen in judgments during the 7-year tribulation period. Now, with that in mind, let's go ahead and begin to look at these judgments. Today, we're going to limit ourselves just to the 7 seals, and Lord willing, next week, we will look at the trumpets and bowls. So, Revelation chapter 6, the very first verse. Now, I saw when the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, opened one of the seals, the first one, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures, these are angelic creatures around the throne, saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out, notice, conquering and to conquer. Now, the first 4 of these seals, as they are opened, you will see a horse coming out with a rider. It's often referred to as the 7 horsemen of the apocalypse. And that's with these first 4 seals. Now, who is this rider? Some scholars have mistakenly identified him and misinterpreted this passage, believing this is Jesus Christ, and that he went forth at the beginning of the New Testament period, and the whole world is going to be conquered, and the whole world will come to the knowledge of Christ, and then we're going to turn the kingdom over to him, and we will have the kingdom. That is a post-millennial view, that we're going to be the millennium first, and then Christ will come and take over the kingdom that we have established. You don't find that written in the Bible. You don't find that as you study it. You see, Jesus is pictured riding a white horse in Revelation chapter 19, and that's why there's this parallel. There's a rider of a white horse here, and then in chapter 19, there's a rider of a white horse, and very clearly in Revelation 19, the rider is Jesus Christ. But the rider here is not identified. He's obscure. That in itself seems to suggest that the rider is not Jesus Christ, but rather he is an imitation of Jesus Christ. We would think of him as the Antichrist, the false Christ, the imitation Christ. Warren W. Wiersbe writes, "We would expect the Antichrist to resemble the Christ because Antichrist is Satan's great imitation. Even the Jews who ought to know the scriptures will be deceived by him. This great deceiver will come as a peaceful leader holding a bow but no arrows. Our Lord's weapon is a sword," Revelation 19:15. Antichrist will solve the world's problems and be received as the great liberator. What Mr. Wiersbe is saying here is, look, when Jesus comes, he bears a sword. When this one comes, he bears a bow but no arrows. It's not the same weapon. They will see him as a great liberator, but he's not. David Jeremiah has said something I thought was very fun. He called him the dark prince on the white horse. He's the Antichrist. We have to understand symbology. And in the symbology of the ancient world, a white steed stood for conquest. Whenever a victorious general or a victorious king conquered a kingdom or conquered an area, and they came riding into that area, invariably they rode upon a white stallion, because that spoke of the conqueror and conquest. And so here we have a conqueror coming, riding upon a white horse. And this rider has a bow, but as Mr. Wiersbe pointed out, no arrows. Well, what does that indicate? It indicates he's not going to take over by warfare at first. He's going to take over with peace. He's going to come with diplomacy. He's going to speak marvelous words and say, "I can lead you into a world peace." And the world has been looking for such an individual. And remember about that one man in the past said, that one leader over in Europe, "If you could offer us that, be you a god or a demon, we would follow you." They're going to follow this man. Now, yes, he wears a crown. But this crown is not a king's crown. A king's crown in Greek is a diadema. A diadem. That's not the Greek word used here. The Greek word used here is stephanos, which means a winner's crown, a conqueror's crown. It'd be the type of crown that if you were in the Olympic Games and you won the event and they put the laurel leaves upon you, that crown, it was a stephanos. It was a winner's crown. This man is going to come in and he's going to be given this crown, as it were, because he does win. He is triumphant, but he's going to be triumphant by bringing in world peace for a short time. J. Vernon McGee said it well. "When Antichrist comes to power, he's going to talk peace, and the world will think it's entering into the millennium, when it's actually entering the Great Tribulation." Then we have the second seal. Verses 3 and 4. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it, notice, to take peace from the earth, and the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." The second seal is war. Antichrist comes in with a peace, but it's a false peace. It's a pseudo peace. And it will not last long. This deceiver's promises of peace will not come through. He cannot fulfill them. Only Jesus Christ, the true Prince of Peace, can bring peace that will last to this war-torn world. This horse is red. Red is often associated with terror, with death. It is a picture of bloodshed. The Antichrist is going to be just as skillful at war as he was at peace. Indeed, later on, about the middle of the tribulation, we're going to find the people saying, "Who can make war against him? He's going to be such a great military mind and such a great master of warfare. So he is going to exchange his empty bow for a sword. And it says people will kill. The word here for kill is interesting. It means to slaughter, to butcher. Therefore, the great sword that this rider carries is symbolic of frightful slaughter, of butchery that's going to take place in the world. Now, I'm going to be honest. Exactly what war or wars is being alluded to here, I'm not sure. It doesn't say. It just says there's going to be war. And how far in? I'm not positive either. Now, we know, I believe, it's going to be in the first 3.5 years, but if it's going to be very shortly, personally, I think it's going to be probably 2.5 to 3 years in, somewhere in this area. But we don't know. Now, we do know there's a few possibilities. It is known that the Antichrist will overthrow 3 of those leaders of the 3 nations of which he leads of the revived Roman Empire. That's found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 8 and 24. It's also known, as we saw just before, that a Russian Muslim confederation of nations will attack the nation of Israel, possibly, you know, towards the latter part of the first half of the tribulation period, and as it were, coming down, and that is going to give the Antichrist a chance later to break his 7-year peace treaty. And that's spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we looked at that just the other week. And so that is a major war, and what's going to happen? Whatever it is, obviously it's going to be in opposition to the Antichrist's reign. It's also quite likely that as time progresses in the first half of the tribulation, other nations are going to rebel. They're going to seek more of their own power in opposition to the Federation of Europe's dominion. What is certain is that this trend toward war is not going to lessen, but it's going to increase as time flows on. And it's going to culminate at the end of the 7-year period in the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation chapter 16, verse number 16. This brings us to the third seal, chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." We find here famine. Famine. Now, this world has seen famines in the past. And if the Lord tarries before this, it may see more famines in the future. We don't know. But this third judgment is going to be a worldwide famine. The black horse forebodes death. The balances bespeak a rationing of food. And we have to look at this and say, I don't understand what a denarius is. What does it mean here about a quart, or some translation might say a part or something else. So let's kind of break that down. Normally, a Roman denarius would buy 8 quarts of wheat and 24 quarts of barley at this time. Now, under these famine conditions, the same wage will only buy 1 quart of wheat, or if you want a lesser grain, 3 quarts of barley. In other words, it's only going to have 1/8 of the value, purchase value, that it had before. So when you could have went out and bought 8 of something, now you're going to go out and buy 1 of something. The Greek historian Herodotus says that a quart of grain was a soldier's daily supply of food. So if you were a Roman soldier, they gave you, this is your day's ration, you get a quart here of grain. We also know from the New Testament that a denarius was a day's wages in Israel, Matthew chapter 20. Therefore, a working man will work all day long to have enough food just for himself. Unless he buys the lesser of the two. So basically, a working man has a large family. He's not going to be able to support his family. He's only going to be able to support more or less himself. But notice it says, do not harm the oil and wine. You see, the rich will still have their oil and wine. Again, as David Jeremiah writes, they will display their special pass issued by the great world leader and be able to stock their shelves with choice products from the state-owned supermarkets, while the poor will starve. Thus, there's going to be an inflation rate. And, you know, we're seeing inflation now, and it hurts. But there's going to be an inflation rate that we cannot imagine. And the greatest depression this world has ever known is going to come onto scene. And the rich are going to get richer. And the poor are going to starve to death. The fourth seal, the last of the horsemen of the apocalypse, is found in verses 7 and 8. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. The fourth plague is going to be plague. Plague. We've seen a little bit of that the last year with COVID. But COVID is nothing compared to what the book of Revelation talks about during the tribulation period. And I have thought over and over, if our nation and the world has reacted this way to what we've seen, what is the world going to react to when this happens? That's going to make COVID look like, you know, grammar school. The Greek word here says a pale horse. The Greek word for pale is chloros. We get our English words chlorophyll and chlorine from it. It refers to a sickly pale yellow-green color. It's the color vividly portrays here of a pale green pallor of death, contrasted with the basically characteristic, I should say, of the decomposition of a corpse. That's what's being pictured. The pale horse represents plague, pestilence that will stalk the earth. It also may very well include the possibility of biological warfare. Just as war naturally follows a false peace, and as famine follows war, so pestilence follows war and famine. After or during World War I, basically, 20 million people died from the influenza epidemic, and 6 million more died from typhus. While it's estimated that during the Second World War, 1 out of 40 people lost their lives, this sealed judgment alone will claim 1 out of 4 people, 1/4 of the world's population. Now, it's hard to get figures, but the world's population right now, if you look it up, is just short of 8 billion. So let's say 8 billion people. If there's 8 billion people, that means that this alone will kill 2 billion individuals just by itself. You see why I say that COVID is nothing compared to this? The identity of these two riders are called Death and Hades. Hades is the realm of the dead, where the spirits of the lost go at this time. Death probably refers to physical death. Apparently, putting those two together, it refers to both physical and spiritual death. One person said, "Thus the devil will destroy the bodies and damn the souls of multitudes of unbelievers during this fourth seal plague." That brings us to number 5. The fifth seal is persecution, verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. We find here that even at this time of the tribulation, we already have persecution. We already have martyrdom. And it's going to grow as the tribulation continues on. I don't know. I kind of almost wonder, is the world going to blame the believers at that time for the famine? Are they going to blame them somehow, the believers, for the plagues? We kind of see even a foretaste of that, don't we, today? Whatever, but believers are going to obviously be persecuted because they're not going to follow the Antichrist. You see, as I've said before, the world's religious tolerance will not include those who trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Just as in the past and as now, accepting all views does not include accepting the view that Jesus alone is the way of eternal life. Thus, the tribulation believers will be persecuted and martyred for their faith. And while I think the greatest revival this world has ever seen is going to happen during the tribulation period, the multitudes that will come to a saving knowledge of Christ after the rapture, of them, many, if not most, will seal their decision in their own blood under the Antichrist persecutions. And while we would not expect saints of this age of grace to call out in vengeance to God and ask God to bring vengeance upon their enemies, these martyred saints will not live during the age of grace. They're going to live during a time period when God is bringing judgment upon this world, and their cry is fully in keeping with that time period. That brings us to the sixth seal. Now, the sixth seal actually has six catastrophic events and then something we can observe. Read with me, beginning at verse 12. I looked when he had opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken of a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There's going to be six catastrophic events. Let's look at them in more detail. Number one, the earth will experience a great earthquake. The Greek word used here for earthquake is seismos. We're kind of familiar with that word in English as well. It means a shaking, a shock. The word great comes from the Greek word megas. Think of the word mega. We like today say, oh, I want a mega burger. This means a big one. It's going to be a big shaking. So the idea is of a violent, mighty, strong, violent, catastrophic shaking that is going to take place. This earthquake, for up to that moment, will be the great granddaddy of them all. There's going to be bigger ones following, but up to then, it's going to be the biggest one. It's been reported that in the last 4,000 years, earthquakes have caused the loss of 13 million lives. But what the world has witnessed in the past, so far in history, will be as nothing compared with what is going to happen when this sixth seal is broken. Then in addition to the earthquake, and we're going to see some results of that in a second. Secondly, the sun will become black. The sun will become black. It says like the sackcloth of hair. Sackcloth was a rough cloth worn by mourners, those who were weeping over the loss of a loved one, usually made of the hair of black goats. Following this violent earthquake that devastates the earth, the sun will seem to turn black as a mourner's robe. Can you imagine sleeping till noon or 1 o'clock in the afternoon and getting up and it's still being pitch black outside? Such a day actually took place in the northwestern section of our country back in May of 1780. People were in a state of panic. There was no light at all. The day became dark for seemingly no reason. Now, later on, they found out there had been a giant volcanic eruption. Probably the dust had come over and that had caused the blackening. But they didn't know what it was. They probably thought it was Judgment Day is what they were thinking. Thirdly, the moon will become reddened like blood. A blood moon. On August the 27th of 1883, Krakatoa on an island in the Dutch Indies erupted. The explosion was heard as far away as South Africa, 3,000 miles away. As a result of that volcano, the sun was blotted out. Volcanic ash makes the moon also look red and blots out the sun. For the eruption here is said to have caused the sun to be blotted away from view at Batavia, 100 miles away. At Bondoon, 150 miles away, the sun was blotted out and the moon appeared red. In addition to that, great tidal waves were caused as far as Cape Horn, 7,000 miles away, and in all, 36,000 people were killed. Now, I'm not going to say for sure that it's going to be because of volcanic activity, but that would make sense. I mean, if you have this great granddaddy of earthquakes, every tectonic plate being shifted, you're going to have volcanoes going off. And you're going to have all this ash going up into the air. And it very well may be the cause of both of these. If so, there will be vast clouds of ash and smoke spread from volcanic activity associated with that earthquake. That ash and smoke will eclipse the moon, coloring it blood red, and attempt to also to blot out the sun. What a time period. And then also, the earth will experience a gigantic meteor shower. It says here, the stars of heaven fell. Now, understand, that does not mean that these what we see in the sky, these suns, which are millions and maybe billions of light years away, that they're going to fall on earth. It's not what you're talking about, suns falling to earth. The Greek word here that is translated stars is asteris. It can refer to actual stars. It can also be used by the Greeks to describe any heavenly body other than the sun and moon. So most likely it's a reference to an asteroid or a meteor shower bombarding the earth at this time. Again, historically, on November the 13th of 1833, a night like this happened, and the people were scared to death. On that night, for nearly 3 hours, fiery balls filled the sky, and the people were horrified. And now they've experienced darkness. Now they've experienced the moon turning red. And now maybe when that's clearing up, there's going to be this massive meteor shower hitting the earth. And it's an interesting one next. The skies will part as a scroll. Now, I've had a hard time picturing that myself because I think of a scroll, I let go of the ends, it comes to the middle. I don't think of it parting per se. But think of it this way. John is likening, let's say you have a big scroll. Let's say it's a big scroll, which is a map. And you lay it out on a table, and you take a rock, and you put one on this corner, and you put one on that corner, and you put one on this corner, and you put one on the fourth corner. And now you have this big scroll spread out on the table. And all of a sudden it splits right down the middle, or somebody cuts it right down the middle. It's going to roll up to both ends. That is the picture here. This disaster in some way will affect the Earth's atmosphere. We don't know how. Because from man's perspective, the sky appears to split apart and roll up upon itself. Wow. And then one more thing here. Every mountain and island on the planet will be moved. This is the effect, I think, of this earthquake. Great fear will grip human hearts. But because of their stubborn, willful, rebellious ways, instead of turning to God in the hour of peril, they're going to hide in the rocks and dens of the earth. Chuck Swindoll describes the scene. A great earthquake shakes the entire globe, and volcanic eruptions spew ash and gases into the atmosphere, veiling the sun like a dark, rough burlap cloth. Putrid air distorts the color of the moon. The heavens rain down meteors. And when people head for the mountains, they discover their hiding places have collapsed. When they head for the islands to escape the mass hysteria, they quickly realize the islands have been submerged. And what's the reaction? This is what is shocking to me and I think the believers. The citizens of the world's nation are going to realize that the God of the Bible, the God of creation, is the source of these catastrophes. They'll know that, but they'll not repent. They refuse to repent. The unsaved of the earth would rather hide from God in fear than run to Him in faith. These men and women will be fully aware that they are in the tribulation period, that they are experiencing the judgment of God, and that there's no place to hide. You say, well, Pastor, how would they know that? Remember, all these people are going to get saved during the first part of the tribulation period, and how they're even going to give their lives because of it? These unsaved people are going to have heard from these martyrs' own lips. This is God doing this. God is bringing judgment. God is doing this. You are in the tribulation period, and they are going to know that, yet knowing that, and seeing what Almighty God can do, they refuse to repent. And those who survive will continue on in rebellion is faced far worse. We read that the seventh seal then will come. That's in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And that is the seven trumpet judgments, and we'll look at that a little bit later. I believe that, and other Bible teachers might think differently, but I believe this is the middle of the tribulation period. I think they look at that and they're saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. That's the second half of the tribulation period. They know God's going to bring more wrath, and yet they refuse to repent. But before we shake our heads at these individuals, consider our own personal lives. Have you ever repented and come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Has there ever been a time in your life when you personally prayed and asked Christ to be your Savior and accepted Him? If not, you're just as rebellious as these people will be. And if Jesus were to return right now, you may very well be among those who will one day shake your fist in the face of God and beg for the mountains to fall upon you and hide you from Him. Don't do that. Won't you come to Christ? Repent of your rebellion and your indifference. Go to Him in prayer and admit you're a sinner and that you can't earn heaven. And that He, Jesus being God, died on the cross in your place and is the only way of salvation. And say, Lord, I'm coming your way. I'm accepting you. He'll give you eternal life. He'll give you a home in heaven. You know, I thought as I came and did the study of these here, some people would say to me, Pastor, that scares me. I don't want to hear that. I don't read these things. Those things scare me. May I say to you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it shouldn't. You're not going to be here. When you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, not only does He give you a home in heaven, not only does He save you from hell and save you from your sins, He saves you from the wrath to come, Paul tells us in Thessalonians. We will escape the wrath. That's the wrath. We're going to be in heaven. We're going to be rewarded. We're going to be united to our Savior forever. We're not going to be down here. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, it should scare you. And it should scare you to death. And I pray you cannot leave here without it continuing to scare you all day long and into this week until you come to know Christ. Because this is what the future holds, and it will start with the rapture. And that could occur at any moment. So what do we learn? We learn as believers, it should motivate us to reach out to those who are around us. Take some of the tracks back in the back. Invite people to services. Witness to them and tell them about Jesus Christ. As we enter into this Christmas season, tell them why the Savior came. It should motivate us. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, it should motivate you to make sure you do today, before you leave this place. Go to Him in prayer if you haven't already right now and ask Him to be your Savior. And He is a man, He is a God of His word, a gentleman. And He will save you and honor His word. Let's stand. We who are Christians, I think it'd be good to finish with a song that just shows how much we want to be with God and how close we are in relationship. As the deer panteth for the water.
that you have saved us. And dear Lord, we do not need to be terrified as we look to the future. Because just as we know that you hold us in your hand, you hold the future in your hand. And that we will be with you when you begin to bring these judgments, to bring this world back to yourself. Help us, dear Lord, to share the message of the gospel with those about us, to see souls saved, so they will not have to experience such days as this. Be with us this week. Guide us, direct us. May we bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And you're dismissed.